when I was young, there was a comfort level and a security just knowing that mom and dad were close to me. And I liked it when we were all together. And now as an adult and as a parent, I know it's true for my kids today. They don't like it when Courtney or I go out of town, or they don't like it when I go to work, or if Courtney goes to the store or has something to do with family-related things. Like, they don't like it. They have to be hugged. They have to be kissed. They have to know that they're secure before we walk out of the house. And we see that. They like to know that we're family and that we're together and that they're loved. But there's something calming about the presence of a parent. There's just something that they like. There's just something that just gives them the assurance that they need, knowing whether we're playing with them or not, just knowing that mom and dad are just in the room next to us, or they're just in the house with us. In this passage, we're going to talk about the tabernacle and the construction and the purpose of the tabernacle. Now, a lot of people seem to look over this section, or they may not read it very closely. They just kind of fly by. It's like, okay, let's get to something different. I want to challenge us to really look and see why God designed the tabernacle the way that he did. And in the description of the tabernacle, we're going to see the awesome presence of God described. We see a God that chooses to dwell, to be with his people. He's not this distant, far-off God, but he's a father who cares about his children and wants to be next to his children. His presence brought assurance to the people of Israel. It brought assurance to his children. And his presence actually set the nation of Israel apart from the other nations. And so when you read kind of the tail end of Exodus, you're going to see chapters 25 through 31 talk about the tabernacle. And then you're going to see chapters 35 through 40 talk about the tabernacle again. And if you put these sets of chapters beside each other, they're going to look very, very similar. But they may be in different order. But what we see is no matter what order they're in, they say pretty similar things. And so what you're going to see is chapters 25 through 31 really deal with the construction of the tabernacle, and they describe them from what's most holy or sacred to the least holy or sacred. And then verses 35 through 40 deals with the actual construction of the tabernacle, which is dealing with the order which they were placed in. Or they were built in. So that's why the order of the difference is first is dealing with the plans. The second is dealing with the construction. And so we're going to look at actually 25 through 27 for the most part. And I put in the sermon bulletin, as far as the other chapters in there, we're not really going to touch on those chapters because they're saying the same thing. It's just in a different order. And so we're just going to look at chapters 25 through 27. And we're going to look at kind of just the tabernacle and how it presents the awesome presence of God and what God's presence means to us. And so when we look at this, we see first in chapter 25, 1 through 9, and we see the contributions to the sanctuary. So read with me verses 1 through 9 in chapter 25. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites who take an offering for me, you are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and fine leather, acacia wood, oil and for light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx along with gemstones for mounting on the ephod and the breastplate. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle as well as the pattern of all of its furnishings." So as we dig in throughout this text, let's pray that God will open our eyes to what he's trying to tell us here. Father, we're so thankful for your word and the truth that it gives us, Father. And Lord, in this text, we see your awesome presence. We see how you dwell amongst your people and that you're near and you're present to us. But yet you're set apart from us. You're not the same as us, for you're God. Father, help us to see your presence and what your presence means to us. And Lord, help us to live a life that will be in accordance to you dwelling with us, that we will be set apart for the people around us to see what it means, who you are, and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And And we ask this in your name. Amen. So what we see is that at the very beginning, he gives instructions for this offering, for the contributions to the tabernacle. And see, first and foremost, God wants them to make a sacrifice, give all the stuff that they have to help build this tabernacle. And so it's more of a sacrificial giving. He didn't demand the people give this stuff, but he asked them who was willing to give in verse 2. He doesn't force our worship and he doesn't force our giving, but yet he does call for it. He lets you give according to what you feel, but in the same breath, he still calls you to give and to worship him, but he doesn't force it on us. And that's why this type of this offering is called a sacrifice. People denied themselves to follow the path of God that he set before them. You know, a lot of resources were given to them, but the resources that he lifted, that he gave here were not given, were not theirs. They were actually given to them. These were all things that they had taken from Egypt, and they were the Egyptians that they had brought with them. And now God is asking for them to give it back into the construction of the tabernacle. And the same is true for us. We are given resources today. But these resources are not ours. They are God given to us. They are not ours. We may have worked. You may feel like you worked hard for it. You may feel like you've earned it, and very well, you probably did work hard for it, and you may be somewhat feel like you're somewhat deserving of it. But the reality is that everything we have is a gift from God, and all the money that we have, all the possessions that we have, are something that God graciously gave us in our life. And if God has graciously given us those things, then he's calling us to contribute it back to his purposes. And we see kind of this first idea of tithing here with the tabernacle, that God has given them some riches from Egypt, but now he's asking for them to give those riches in the purpose of what he's planning for them. And so God wants them to do that. In verses 8 and 9, we see what the purpose of this tabernacle is. It says that he may dwell among the people. The place of the tabernacle was holy because God was dwelling in it. It was, the place was engulfed by God's presence, and once he made it holy, it was only to be used for his terms. You know, I used to work at the YMCA, and kids love to play games. But at a young age, they love to make up the games that they play. They typically don't play the normal structure games that I like to play. Well, when I worked there, we had time to where they could free play on the playground. And so we would go out there, and they would always make up some game with some superheroes, and they would start playing. And so I jumped in on the game one day. I was like, hey, I'll play with you guys. And so they were playing all this superhero game. And so every turn that I made, I always did something wrong. And they would always like, Mr. Danny, you're not supposed to play the game that way. These are the rules. And I was like, well, how am I supposed to know what rules when you're making them up on the spot? You know, I kind of need to know what the rules are. And finally, they just turned to me. It's like, well, Mr. Danny, maybe this game's not for you. You know, and it's kind of a shot to your ego when a 30-year-old man gets rejected by a bunch of 6-year-olds on the playground. You know, but what I had to understand was, hey, they made the game. I have to play it according to their rules because they made up this game. And if I didn't play according to their rules, they were not going to let me play their game. And I learned that early on with my time at the Y. But unlike those 6-year-olds, God has made his standards and his expectations clear for us. They do not change. And the making of the tabernacle was specific because it was going to house the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And therefore, this tabernacle needed to be built and had to be built according to God's terms because it was reflecting him, and God was going to dwell in this tabernacle. And so what we're going to see in this, we're going to see basically the main point of Exodus here in the tabernacle, that God is showing that he is their Lord and that he is their God, and that he is going to dwell amongst his people. And a clear application emerges for us that we can approach God, but we can only approach God because he has initiated that relationship with us. And he has initiated that relationship with us by grace and by mercy, because Israel wasn't deserving of God's dwelling amongst them. They weren't good enough for God to be with them, but God graciously gave them himself because of who he is and that he is a merciful God. And so in the next couple of chapters, we are rolling through kind of the parts of the tabernacle. And each part shows us a little something different about God and who God is. And what you're going to see is the tabernacle wasn't grand or some great historic landmark like you would see in a lot of cities for something great that's happened. It was actually it wasn't huge, and it didn't have just this huge building structure. It was actually portable. It was something that they could tear down and move from where when they were going. It wasn't grand or extravagant, but it was made perfectly to reflect the holiness and the presence of God. And what you're going to see is you're going to see the ark, the table, the lampstand, the structure of the tabernacle. You're going to see the bronze altar, the courtyard, and the oil of the lamp. And each of these, we're going to consider the presence of God in the tabernacle. So the first thing that we come to is the Ark of the Covenant, which shows us God's presence is majestic and is merciful. So read with me in verse 10 through 22 in chapter 25. It says, "They are going to make an ark of acacia wood 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold, overlay it both inside and out. Also make a gold molding around it. Cast four rings for it and place them on its 4 feet, two rings on one side and two rings on the other side. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark in order to carry the ark with them. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark, and they must not be removed from it. Put the tablets of testimony that I will give you into the ark. Make a mercy seat of pure gold, 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. Make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherubim at one end and one cherubim at the other end. At its two ends, make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim are to have wings spread out above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and are to face one another. The faces of this cherubim should be toward the mercy seat. Set the mercy seat on top of the ark and put the tablets of testimony that I will give you into the ark. I will meet with you there above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you from there about all that I command you regarding the Israelites." Now you're saying, what in the world did we just read, right? There's a lot of description of what the ark looks like. And a lot of times you just kind of read through that, you breeze through it, and you're like, okay, that's great. That's very descriptive. We actually know the size and what it's made of. Now what does it mean? The ark was placed there first in description here is because it is going to be the most sacred, the most important element of the tabernacle. It would be in the innermost part of the tabernacle, which they would call the Holy of Holies. And the presence of God would dwell right there above the mercy seat on the tabernacle. And we learned that the two poles had to remain in it because you could not touch the tabernacle or you would die, or touch the ark or you would die according to the book of Numbers. But what we see here on top of the tabernacle or on top of the ark was the mercy seat. It was basically on the lid of the ark. And this is where God would meet his people. And his mercy seat would be revealed on the Day of Atonement, and the priest would sprinkle blood on it to atone for all the wrongdoings that that people would have made throughout the year. And this would take place once a year. It was through the mercy seat that God revealed that sinners could not come before him without a mediator. That there had to be some type of sprinkle of blood on the mercy seat before they could enter and be in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence was. And at the mercy seat, God and sinners would meet. Understand that. It was at the mercy seat where God and sinners would meet. And later in Scripture, we would see that Christ's work and provision for our salvation is like what happened on the mercy seat. That his blood was poured out for us so that we could meet and be in community with God. But without the blood of Christ, we wouldn't be able to be in community with God. So this was revealing to us what Christ would do for us on our behalf later. And on the mercy seat, you have two cherubims bowing down in reverence to a majestic God. And we see all the things that were placed in the ark, but what we see here is that God is a majestic God, and that God dwells amongst his people, but we cannot dwell with God on our own. There has to be a sacrifice for us that to where we can actually dwell and be in God's presence. And that sacrifice ultimately happened in Christ for us. And the ark was showing us that God wants to dwell amongst His people and wants to be with His people, but a sacrifice has to take place on our behalf so that we can be with Him. And so first we see the Ark of the Covenant. Then we see the table for the bread. And we see a lot of description as far as how you're supposed to construct the table and what the table was about. But it was going to be outside of the most holy place. And the table was made out the same wood as the ark was. And it was covered in gold also. But the table in itself wasn't as significant as what was put on the table. It was to hold 12 loaves of bread for each tribe. And so what this serves as a reminder that every tribe played a role in God's family. And each tribe had a seat at the table with God. And the table reminds us of God's provision and His presence in our life. That this is the Lord's table and that this is His bread that He provided for them. Like He's provided manna over time and time again. And the priest would later told them to eat to remind them that God supplies their daily bread. That God was their sustainer. And God's fellowship was displayed through His provision for Israel. And so we see the ark and we see the table and we see that God's presence is manifested to them by His majesty and by His provision in their life. And that God sustains them. But ultimately we see that Jesus is the true bread of life. And he tells us in John chapter 6 that those who come to Jesus will never thirst or hunger again. The question is, do we recognize this today? That God has provided all of our daily needs and He's provided ultimately all that we need in Jesus Christ. Does that reassure you today, knowing that in Jesus Christ we have everything that we need? And do you trust God to be your provider today? That's what the table was reminding us today. And then after the table, we have the lampstand in verses 31 through 40. The golden lampstand was positioned in the holy place across from the table. It was handcrafted with 75 pounds of pure gold. You know, you can't find this on Magnolia Market. Joanna Gaines does not sell this on her website. But it was something majestic. It would look to like what you would notice as a menorah today. It had that construction to it. And God told Moses to make this instrument care for the lamp. The lamp was to shine in front, to shine what was in front of it. And lamps were often placed to stand out to provide more light in the darkness. And this lampstand was symbolic to show that God is light, that His presence is our light today. It symbolizes that He is holy. And we see in the book of Revelations that the removal of this lamp means that God's presence has departed in Revelations 2:5. So in addition to the sacrifices, God's people would also bring oil for the lamp to continually keep the lamp burning in the tabernacle. And this continual burning of the lamp would signify the continual presence of God in their camp. And so God has always been and He will forever be the light for Israel and the light of the world. The light came later for us in a man named Jesus, that Jesus was the light of the world. And what we see is that God and Jesus is both life and He is light. Israel was called to reflect the light of God. And we're also called to show the glory of God in our words and in our deeds. And we must fight each and every day to let that light shine brightly in our hearts, in our community, in our world. You know, God is light and He intends His light to shine through us each and every day. And we must fight to let that light burn in our lives every single day like God commanded them with the lampstand in the tabernacle. And so it was to point out God's glory and it was show others and point others to Christ and to God. And so the lampstand was extremely important to shine the light in the tabernacle and to show that God's presence was always with them. But the actual tabernacle structure is in chapter 26, and it's 36 verses in there describing the structure of the tabernacle. But it also gives us the whole point of the tabernacle, which was that God was going to commune with His people, that God was going to be with the Israelites, that they were His people and He was their God. But in a sense that this was going to be a little bit of him restoring Eden, because people had Adam and Eve were in the garden communing with God before sin entered, but because of their sin, they had to be exiled and they were no longer in communion with God. And in this sense, because of the mercy seat, because of the sacrifice, man could somewhat have communion with God because of the sacrifices and the atonement for sin on the mercy seat. And so what we see here is that God is trying to bring back Eden, or on his way of bringing back this communion like he had in Eden with his children. But there are several similarities between the tabernacle and Eden. First, there are seven speaking acts in both creation and in this chapter. There are seven actual speaking acts on how to construct it. And basically it says the Lord spoke, which parallels in creation, which God said that God spoke and these things were created. And God spoke and they constructed it the way that it happened. Second, both places were places where God would dwell in the midst of his people and with Moses. And God is present everywhere, but he chooses his presence to manifest his presence stronger in certain areas. His presence was overwhelmingly strong in the most holies of holies place. That's where his presence really was. Now, granted, God is everywhere. We know that. But he really manifested his presence in the tabernacle. And we saw that also in the garden. Third, both indicated the quality of the creation after a time of preserving that was made. We see that God thought the tabernacle was good, and God thought that his creation was very good. And so we see that as a similarity. Fourth, both narratives end with a focus on the Sabbath. On the seventh day, God instituted the Sabbath. And we talked about that last week and why the Sabbath was so important. Fifth, a fall follows both narratives, where people try to substitute creation for a god. And we're going to talk about that in coming weeks, how Israel started worshiping a different god, that they didn't hold to God's commandments. We see six, both narratives have cherubim guarding the presence of God at the east entrance. We see this in the garden, and we see this on the tabernacle. All of these parallels are showing a step towards paradise regained. And all this is showing the gospel. God wants a relationship with his people, but the problem is that we're sinners and we can't be in his presence. None of us can come into God's presence on our own, but we can't make it back to Eden on our own. We can only come back to God through the sacrifice of blood, through offered by a high priest. And we're going to get to more of that in a second. And so after the structure of the tabernacle, we see the bronze altar. And so read with me verses 1 through 8 in chapter 27, and let's read the description of the bronze altar. Verse 27, 1 through 8, you are to construct the altar of acacia wood. The altar must be square, 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. It must be 4.5 feet high. Make horns for it on its four corners. The horns are to be one piece. Overlay it with bronze. Make it pots for removing ashes, and its shovels, basins, meat forks, and fire pans. Make all of its utensils bronze. Construct a grate for it on a bronze mesh, and make four bronze rings on the mesh at its four corners. Set it below under the altar's ledge so that the mesh comes up halfway up the altar. Then make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the ring so that the poles are on two sides of the altar when it's carried. Construct the altar with boards so that it is hollow. They are to make it just as it is shown to you on the mountain. Now, if you read that, it seems very similar to the ark, right? Except it's going to be covered in bronze and not as gold. And this altar was to be placed in the courtyard of the tabernacle at a certain height, made from a certain wood, and supposed to be covered in bronze just like it. Again, simple people only come to God through presence, into God's presence through way of a sacrifice. And this altar was the first thing a worshiper would see as they entered the courtyard and started entering the tabernacle. And we need to remember that without the shed of blood, that there would be no forgiveness of sin. And this altar was made as a reminder that they could not go into the altar without the or go into the ark where God was without the forgiveness of sins. And we need to know that Christ is our ultimate sacrifice, and He is the ultimate bridge between sinful man and God. And the bronze in the altar there was there to remind them that they could not go in without the sacrifice before God. And then we get into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and this is where we see God's presence is guarded. And in verses 9 through 19, though God would dwell in the middle of the camp, it was clear that He was still separate from them. That walls and curtains and would guard and separate His presence from them. He is holy, but He's also merciful and gracious in making a way back to Him. The materials used in the courtyard were very similar to what was used in the tent. There was a lot of reminders set in place for them in the courtyard to allow them to remember what God had done for them. And from all of this, we see limitations of interacting with God. Now, we know that God is everywhere, and there's never a place to where we can't just commune with God because of the Holy Spirit. But for us to be able to commune with God, for them, there had to be a high priest who sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat before they were able to commune with God. And for us, that high priest has already been taken place for us. And we know in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 that Christ was our great high priest, and that He did everything on our behalf, that He died the death that we deserved and lived the life that we couldn't live. And because of the sacrifice our great high priest made in Christ, now we can commune with God. And ultimately, the tabernacle points us to the true presence of God dwelling with us, and that is in Christ. And so we ask the question, how can God dwell among sinful people, and how can God enter the holy place? Well, the tabernacle shows us that the only way to bring sinners and God together is through a sacrifice. And all this points to Christ, the greater and true tabernacle. In John chapter 1, John says that Jesus took up residence, and some translations it uses the phrase tabernacled among us. Because the tabernacle was just showing us that God would become man, that He would dwell with us, and that Jesus would be our great high priest, and He would be the ultimate sacrifice for us, so that we wouldn't have to continue making these sacrifices on the mercy seat to commune with God. But Jesus would be the ultimate sacrifice for us, that His sacrifice would be once and for all, and that because of His sacrifice, we could have communion with God. See, what this is showing us is that Jesus is the true light of the world, because He is the only way by which we can have communion with God. See, God's presence is also portable to the new covenant in the Holy Spirit, which dwells in each of His children who give their life to Christ. And Christ is the mediator that shed His blood for all of mankind. And Jesus represents the ultimate provision that God made for us. Revelation 21 points to the glorious day when the dwelling place where man would be with God ultimately. And in this place, God's dwelling place will not just be overlaid with gold, but it will actually be made with solid gold. And we will not need a lampstand for light or a sun for light, because God will be the light of the city. So the question for us today is, do you dwell in God's presence? Are you a part of God's family? Are you one of His children? The question is, have you accepted Christ, the sacrifice that Christ gave for you on your behalf? And have you given your life to Christ? If you're not experiencing the presence of God today, that's because you haven't given your life to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice that has been made for you. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to commune with God that we see in this text, and that's through a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was made for us in Jesus Christ. So the question for us today is, will you believe and will you trust Him with your life? Let me pray for us today. Father, we're so thankful for what the tabernacle means for us, and Lord, that it just showed us what Jesus had done for us. And Lord, we thank You that the sacrifice was made on our behalf, because Lord, there is no possible way that we could ever be good enough or work enough to be back in community with You, Father. that the only way to be back for you was there to be a punishment for sin. And that punishment was poured out on Christ for us. And Lord, if we will just believe and trust in Christ, Lord, and if we would return and repent and turn from our sins, Father, that we can be back in community with you and communion with you, Father. Help us to accept that sacrifice. Help that reality to set on our hearts and allow us to be obedient to what you're calling us to do. And we ask this in your name. Amen.